Our scripture reading is found in your bulletin, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through the end of that chapter. I'll ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're going to read this text in unison, and then we'll remain standing for our last hymn before the preaching of God's word. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 25, reading this text in unison together.
Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 13. It is good to be back with you. I apologize that I failed the week before I left to let you all know that I was not going to be here. Normally, I'd like to do that, and I got talking about other things, and I didn't have it written down. If I don't have something written down, it doesn't get said. That's what happens. And so, but it's good to be back. My family and I, we got to meet with my siblings and my parents down in Branson, Missouri, and that is our Christmas each year. We're all married and spread all over the country, and so getting together for Christmas time just never happens. So we pick a different time of the year that we go spend a few days together at a central location, and that's what we did. Had a wonderful time, good refreshing time. On the way back, met Pastor Greg and also John, my son Donovan, and my dad and brother. We all actually all attended a one-day pastor's conference in Rockford this past Monday, and got back Tuesday, and it's been good to be back with you all and good to be back here today. And enjoy our time together, and appreciate that you afford us the opportunity to do that. It gives us time for a refresh. Last Sunday, I got to worship with the believers at Abundant Life Baptist Church, which is outside of St. Louis, Missouri, and had a good time of fellowship with them and a solid gospel work going forward for the Lord down there. Today, we're in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to read parts of this text all the way down through verse number 23. Matthew 13, beginning in verse number 1, you can follow along as I read. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root where they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we're going to skip down to verse number 18. We preached on this, the middle section there, a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to revisit that this morning other than to say that Jesus explains why he was speaking in parables to the crowds. Verse 18, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. That he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I have a question for you this morning if you're a born-again Christian. Have you ever felt the frustration of people who just can't seem to see and believe the truth of the gospel? It's like you just want them to see it. Many years ago, I had a chance on several occasions to share the gospel message with a lady that I worked with in college. We had become friends of sorts, I would say. And she was asking questions one day about my life and about my faith. And she looked at me and she said, "Dave, I wish I had what you have." Those were her words. I was talking about my life and my faith. Now, my life was not and is not perfect, but then, as now, I had confidence in Christ, his purpose for me and plan for my life, and even in the midst of hard things, I could rejoice. And so she said, looking at me, she said, "Dave, I wish I had what you have." But then she added these words, and they still haunt me in many ways to this day. She said, "But I just can't believe what you believe. I wish I had what you had, but I can't believe what you believe." And the crazy thing is, I mean, I just say this honestly, her life was messed up. She had made some absolutely life-crushing decisions that reaped horrific consequences. She, at this time, was in her late 30s. She was very smart, but her life was an absolute mess. You know, as you share the gospel message with people, you find very quickly that most people you share it with just don't get it. And it's maddening, isn't it? We have a treasure, as Paul says, that's held in these earthen vessels, these clay pots. And you want people to see it. You want people to believe it. You want people to understand it. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's the message of the ages. And it's like they just don't get it. That's fine for you. I'm glad that works for you. Hey, don't waste my time with that stuff. Religion is not my thing. I have my own faith. Don't push yours on mine. You know, religious people, they're just hypocrites. I believe in science and reason. You know, I'm just a pretty good person. I kind of cling to that. My life is pretty good as it is. And on the list goes as you talk to people about the gospel. And you ever feel frustrated with those responses? Of course, that's super frustrating with coworkers and neighbors and acquaintances, but if you have close friends or family, it's more than frustrating. It can be downright painful. And I'm speaking to Christians here. It's true that we want all people to believe the gospel. We want them to know the message of Jesus Christ, but there is a special yearning in our hearts for the people that we love. And at times, it seems like even those people are like those monkeys that represent see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. That's what it's like when you're talking to them about the gospel. It's just like, you know, just leave me be. And then there comes the time in which someone shows some interest. Maybe it is a coworker or a neighbor or a friend or a family member. Finally, somebody seems to be interested. Maybe a series of circumstances in their life bring them to the place where it's like, yeah, they're interested for the first time in the message of the gospel. But it's only a short time. And they turn away. The message is just hard to believe and pursue. Have you ever felt the frustration of people who just can't seem to see and believe the truth of the gospel? And that frustration is all the more compounded and increased when we think about the message itself that we proclaim. The gospel message is, as Jesus describes in the Bible, a treasure. And if it is so valuable and so great, how can it be that so many people reject, ignore, turn away, and even despise it? That's a reality. There are many descriptions of the gospel message in the New Testament. Here's just a few. The gospel is called the gospel of grace, the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the truth of the gospel of your salvation, the hope of the gospel, the glorious gospel, and the everlasting gospel. Those are all terms that are used in the New Testament, that describe the good news of Jesus Christ. We have that message, and yet most people refuse it. There's a part of us that sometimes feels like, this is just work. I felt that way with that woman that I worked with that day. Your life is a mess, right? You've admitted it to me. You've said you want to have what I have. but you just don't want to believe it. How could that possibly be? How could that happen? Have you ever felt that kind of frustration? Jesus was both answering that question that the disciples faced and was also preparing them for dealing with the reality that most people were going to reject Jesus and his message and their preaching of it. The Lord Jesus, when he came offering a kingdom, and that kingdom is the hope of all the world and of all the ages. The kingdom is where justice and righteousness would reign. Jesus would set up his authority over all the earth. No sorrow in that kingdom. No wars in that kingdom. And even as we think about the events of the last week, no shootings in that kingdom. I mean, that's the kingdom that Jesus promises. And he offered it freely to the people of Israel. And the Messiah was going to rule in that kingdom. God was going to bring the kingdom and bring real peace everywhere. The kingdom, if you read the Old Testament, was supposed to come with power. It was supposed to come with authority. And what the disciples saw was people consistently rejecting that kingdom. And by the time you get to the middle of Matthew's gospel, they're threatening to kill the king. They're even saying that the stuff he does, even his miraculous work, it's done by Satan and his demonic hordes themselves. The disciples saw the leaders of Israel declaring that Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of Satan, that they were readying to kill the king. And what Jesus does here in Matthew 13 is to give the disciples the mysteries of the kingdom. And we talked extensively about that, what that meant 2 weeks ago. I'd encourage you to listen to that sermon if you wonder how these parables work in this passage. But for now, please note that Jesus is revealing something not previously known or understood about the kingdom. And what he's revealing is that there was going to be some time, a gap between his first coming and the coming of the fullness of his kingdom. Jesus here in this chapter tells the disciples and us what to expect while we wait for the coming of that kingdom. And what we see in this first parable in chapter 13 is this: we should expect that many people will not believe and take hold of the promise of the kingdom. We should expect that many people will not believe and take hold of the promise of the kingdom, but we should also expect that some will. Many people will not, but some will. This parable about the soil, the sower and the soils, is so helpful because it shows us what we should expect in this age while we are awaiting the coming of the Messiah. So what we're going to do is to look both at the parable that Jesus tells and also the interpretation that Jesus gives. And this will be helpful for two kinds of people in this room. First, it'll be helpful for the people who are frustrated when they see the lack of response in people towards the gospel. But second, it also will be helpful because it will serve as a warning here to anyone who may not have received the message of the gospel yet. So whether you're a believer in Christ, I think this text can encourage us. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus and his gospel, this text will remind us that you need to be so today. So let's look first at the parable, then we'll look at the interpretation of the parable. We'll make some application along the way, and our time will be done. Well, our parable begins in verse 3. We've read it already, so let's just note the elements of it quickly. There's a sower who sows, and just to be clear here, especially for the younger minds here, when we talk about somebody sowing here, we're not talking about the needle and thread kind of sowing, right? This is the scattering of seed, the casting of seeds to grow plants. In this case, probably to grow grain. Now, the method of this sowing of seed, this planting of seed, was different than our kind of method of sowing seed. Maybe the closest thing we might have is when you spread grass seed today, or wildflower seed, you know. We get either one of those little hand spreaders, you know, that spread seed everywhere, or maybe you get a big push one, or you just, with your hand, toss it out there and spread seed. That's the kind of sowing that we're talking about here in this text. It would be scattered all over. And the seed, as it is cast out by the sower, lands in four places. Jesus describes them. Some, in verse 4, fell by the wayside. These were the paths that would go between the fields in that day. In fact, if you look back in chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples, on the very day in which he gave this parable, were walking through the grain fields paths would be going right through the middle of them. These paths were hardened and packed down by the foot traffic, maybe even carts and other equipment that would be needed either to move from one place to the other or for harvesting grain. These seeds are gobbled up by the birds, Jesus says. The second place is found in verse number 5. The seed lands on stony places, rocky ground that does not have much dirt or earth for the seeds to grow. The seed germinates and sprouts, but it does not last long because the roots are just not deep. We sometimes see this kind of thing along the edges of a field. A few corn stalks were not in the good ground, and when the hot July and August winds blow and come along, they just don't make it. And they wither and they die very quickly. Third, some of the seeds bounced into the weedy area in verse 7, the thorny area. There the ground is not prepared at all. There is already a plethora of plants there, and not of the good variety either. There's soil, there's dirt, but the seeds grow there, but quickly the thorns overpower them. Some of you have already discovered this with your lawn and dandelions this year, right? It's like, all I see is those. There's no grass anywhere at all. Anybody knows what happens to a garden when you don't get on top of the weeds right away? The good stuff gets choked out, goes away. But finally, in verse number 8, there's a fourth kind of soil. This is the good ground. And there comes from the ground a good crop. The seeds grow. And the key, as Jesus explains it here, is not that the seeds grow. The key is that the seeds bear fruit. They produce what they were supposed to be, to grow. Wheat produces heads of wheat. The cucumbers actually have cucumbers on the plants. Some of the plants here produce more than others, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. These are all various ways of measuring the yield that comes from the crops. And you all know what that's like. Sometimes you have two plants, you got them from the same nursery, you sit them side by side, and for whatever reason, one just does better than the other. Same amount of light, feel like same watering. I mean, just one does a little better than the other. That's what you've got going on here. So we look here in these verses and we see this is the parable that Jesus gives. And he says to all of his listeners, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now we looked at, as I mentioned, verses 10 through 17 2 weeks ago and discovered that God revealed the mystery of these parables to some people. And in verse 18, Jesus begins to explain that parable to some of these people, namely his disciples. And picking up in verse number 18, we see the interpretation of the parable. This was given not to the whole crowd, but only to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. So we see the interpretation of the parable. Now, it's obvious when you look down in this text that the four different locations where the seeds fell correspond to four different types of responses to the message of the gospel of the kingdom. It's four different responses to the message of the gospel. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Let me just clarify something here today. We do preach the kingdom of our Lord. If you read through the book of Acts, Paul preached the kingdom of God. But the key here is that it's the coming kingdom. Jesus will come and he will judge and he will reign and he will rule. And every person needs to be ready on that day for his coming. The mystery of the kingdom is that coming of Jesus, the Messiah, has been delayed. Now, there's the word of the kingdom that's given here. There's a question as to who the sower is. Jesus just says, let me tell you of the parable of the sower. Some people say that the sower is the Lord Jesus Christ. They base that primarily from the fact that down in verse 37, we read that he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The problem with that is that verse 37 is speaking of a different parable of the wheat and tares. We'll explore that in the weeks to come. Jesus does not, however, identify himself as the sower in this parable. Of course, it's very true that Jesus faced the types of responses that the outlines of this parable show, of the sower and the true soils. But truthfully, these responses are typical of every age in people's response to God's message. In other words, you're going to find the same kind of things in the Old Testament, the New Testament, in all time periods. These are the responses that people give to the message of God when it is preached and taught. Jesus faced these kinds of responses as you read through the Gospels. The apostles faced this as well. The early church faced what Jesus outlines here, and so do we as well. As we preach Christ and his gospel and this message of the coming kingdom of God and telling people to repent and be ready for that and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, there are four responses that are given. The first is represented by that wayside type of ground. It's hard. It's packed down. Hear again how Jesus interprets this kind of person in verse 19. This person hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, and the wicked one comes and snatches what was sown in his heart away. So there were words going in the ears for this kind of person. He or she, they heard all of it, but there was no comprehension of what was really being said. The birds of the air come and snip, and the seed is gone. It never registers in the heart at all. Now, we all know what the phrase, he looked at me like he was looking as a deer in the headlights, means, right? We've talked to people like this. We, generally speaking, don't want to literally see a deer in the headlights look in front of us while we're driving. That's not a very good thing. But this is how some people hear the message of the kingdom and the gospel. It's just like, I have no idea what you're talking about. There are several different kinds of people that this might represent. We might think about the hardened atheist or agnostic. They just don't get it. There's nothing clicking there. They hear the words, but they don't process or understand it. But that's not the only type of person we might be dealing with. We could be talking to someone who's actually very, very religious. You have someone who was sprinkled as a baby who has this same kind of response. When you tell them that you must repent of sins and trust in Christ, for them it's just like that deer in the headlight look. What do you mean? I had a religious experience. My parents took me to church. I was baptized as a baby. Could be someone caught up in Buddhism, some other Eastern religion. They're very dedicated to their ancestors or to their family god or gods. And you talk to them about the truth of Jesus Christ, and it's just like nothing. I mean, they hear the words, but it just doesn't click up there at all. Jesus tells us that for these kinds of people, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in that person's heart in verse 19. Of course, the wicked one is Satan and all of his forces. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 is in agreement with Jesus. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You know, friends, I just got to be honest that sometimes I think we forget how many people in our world fit into this category. They hear the words, but they literally have no comprehension of what we're talking about. If we just take the number of Muslims in the world, the Hindu people, and the Buddhists in the world, there are roughly about 3.4 billion people who follow those religions. That is nearly half of the world's population. In many ways, this is what that woman that I mentioned earlier that I worked with. I mean, she heard the words, but she didn't understand how it applied to her life. Please note too with me that there is an internal and external element to this soil not producing a plant with fruit. There's the internal nature of the soil. It's hard. And there are many people in the world who are just like this. There's a hardness of heart that does not allow them to see and appreciate and believe in the message preached. But there's an external element as well. The wicked one snatches the seed away. So much of our world is dominated by those two realities. Hard heart that does not understand the gospel. And there is the wicked one who does all he can to distract people from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. Notice with me the second type of response to the preaching of the gospel. We see it in verses 20 and 21 with the seed on stony places. This is the person who, as Jesus says in verse 20, hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So this guy or this gal, they're different than the first type of ground. The first ground heard the word but didn't understand it. This person heard the word and they get it. They understand what's being said. They receive it with joy. They're initially excited to hear the word of God proclaimed. And a plant seems to sprout and grow. But notice what Jesus says about this kind of person at the beginning of verse 21. Yet, this kind of person has no root in himself. There's nothing really there. So the plant dies very quickly. And it dies because, as Jesus says, for when tribulation or persecution arises, notice this phrase, we'll come back to in a moment, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And no fruit is born out. Having just been in Turkey, I heard from Christian leaders there about this problem. Pastor Antoine said, and that he's the host pastor of the church that we were ministering in, he said, when someone professes Christ, we often have to wait and see for a couple of years to see what really happens. Persecution is a very real thing there. And people would become excited about the gospel. They've been tired of the oppressive Muslim, Islamic religion upon them. They like the idea of what Christianity says. They understand it, but very quickly persecution comes, and it's hard there, and they fade away. Persecution is a very real thing there, and so you watch people fade away often, as Pastor Antoine told me, and others as well. But friends, I foresee this actually being a real issue for us here as well. In our culture, we have gone through a massive shift in attitudes towards Christianity. At the turn of the 20th century into the 1950s and early 60s, it was advantageous to be known as a Christian. If you were a business person and you moved into town, you immediately would want to be known as a church-going person. In the 1950s and 60s, you moved to a new community, and you were whatever business person you were, you would join the first whatever church of town, whether you're a Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, and you'd make that known. It was a positive thing to be seen that way. From the late 60s into the early 2000s, something shifted. It became fine if you were a Christian. The fact that you go to church on Sunday is kind of like me being part of a running club. That's great for you, but that's not really for me. That's increasingly not the mindset of the culture and political leaders today. It's now seen in many places to be a negative thing to be a Christian. This is especially so in many of our cities. And like it or not, the majority of our nation's populations live in metro areas. And increasingly, it is a negative thing to be associated with Christianity. And what that means is that going forward, for many people, it will cost them something to become a Christian. And so it would not surprise me at all if we were going to have more people who have the word of the gospel preached to them and they like the idea of it, but because of that word, when they actually see what it costs and they lose something, they will not bear fruit. They will fade away. But it's not just persecution that Jesus speaks about. He also speaks about tribulation. That could be another word for persecution, but it also just more broadly refers to the troubles one has in life, that someone has in life. The idea here is that someone thinks that after they become a follower of Jesus, life is going to be great now. And all of you who have been a Christian for a long time, we rejoice in the Lord. We have joy inexpressible. We have hope that is enduring at the bottom of our souls. But raise your hand if you became a Christian and like everything just turned out to be wonderful in your life, right? Bad stuff happens. Tribulations happen. This is a death of a loved one, a persistent disease, a tragedy, a series of serious disappointments, a loss of a job, jobs, broken relationships. And there are many people who come to faith in Christ, and or at least they have give some sort of assent to the gospel, and they think, this sounds really good. I like this. I'll jump on board. And then they find out that this isn't all that I thought it would be cracked up to be. I am done. I fear that there are actually many who think this way today in our own nation. There's a mindset among many supposed Christians that think that God is just going to work everything out in my life. And so for some, that nasty fire of that thinking is fanned by preachers of the prosperity gospel. You know, you just believe this and God will take care of this problem in your life. But even if it's not directly affected people from the prosperity gospel preachers, I think there actually are a number of people that are actually indirectly affected this way. This mindset that life will just get better for me. It's going to get better tomorrow for me. That's kind of an American thinking, and you couple that with prosperity light preaching, and you tend to think that tomorrow will be better than today. It's like Little Orphan Annie. The sun will come out tomorrow. Right? It's going to get better. And I'm just going to tell you that it might for a couple of us in this room. But the trajectory of our life all ends in a grave. Unless the Lord comes, that's where we're going. It's not promised that it's going to get better. And so if you think in Christianity that, yeah, man, this is great, I'm going to sign on for this. Jesus is going to make my life just, he's going to clean it all up and make it hunky-dory and wonderful. And then it doesn't happen. You'll see people drop like flies. As they didn't get the true message of the kingdom of the gospel of Jesus. We've got to watch out for this. There's a third response to the preaching of the gospel in this text. We have the hard heart that doesn't understand. We have the person who immediately rejoices when he receives the word, but tribulation, persecution arises, and they fade away. There's a third response to the preaching of the gospel in this text, and that's seen in verse 22. This is the seed that lands on the thorny ground. This person in verse 22 hears the word, and then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This person also recognizes a cost to following Christ. To follow Christ and to pursue his kingdom does bring an abundance of wealth and riches. Did you know that? But it isn't guaranteed in this life. There is an abundance of wealth in Jesus Christ, but it's not guaranteed in this life. The riches and the wealth is not necessarily seen in this world or the kingdoms of this world, but rather in the kingdom to come. Of course, Jesus is not saying that no Christian can ever have wealth in this life. Many of us do have wealth. In fact, certainly by global standards and even by historical standards, we are very rich on the whole as people. But the desire for money and possessions can ruin a person's faith. Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 6 still holds true. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A lot of people have dollar signs in front of their eyes, and Christianity often just doesn't match with that. In the Bible, we might think of the man Demas, who according to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, forsook Paul for this reason, quote, having loved this present world. He loved that so much that he forsook the God of glory. Or even more seriously, we might think of Judas, who sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Now friends, this actually can start very subtly in people. It can start with taking a job that interferes unnecessarily with gathering with the saints in church. It can be an unwillingness to give when you have an opportunity. It can be a refusal to honor God with time in his word because you're too busy earning your next dollar. Jesus warns about these kinds of things. This chokes out the word of the kingdom, and it kills the plant. But it's not just the deceitfulness of riches that Jesus speaks about. There's also what he calls the cares of this world, the cares of this world. And that can be many, many things. It can be the desire for entertainment. I'll say that this plagues many younger people today. Jesus is cool, but my video games are cooler. The Bible is great, but my Netflix binging is greater. The Lord is wonderful, but my sports watching is far more glorious. The cares of this world can even be things that we would consider good. Many people have thought that their family functionally comes before the Lord. Family time is more important than God's family for them. And the trouble is, as Jesus tells them, that the word is choked out in verse 22. And that's a good description. Please note that in context, the word is the word of the kingdom. It's not just talking about your daily Bible reading. It's talking about the core of where we're heading. This person is not going to hold on to the belief in the kingdom of Christ. The plant dies because it's consumed by other things, even good things. The word does not remain. The kingdom does not remain in him. In fact, we see the same kind of thing stated in verse 21 about the people who face tribulation and persecution because of the word. Immediately he stumbles. I just want to state clearly the first three categories that Jesus gives, the wayside, the hard-hearted people, the people who receive the word immediately, but tribulation comes and persecution comes and they fade away, they die out. And even the people who receive the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. These first three categories are all people who are not going to be in the kingdom. They're not going to be in the kingdom. These are three bad or poor responses to the gospel. And we see them around us frequently. And we should not be surprised by this. Remember our original question. Have you ever felt the frustration of people who just can't seem to see and believe the truth of the gospel? Jesus is telling his disciples and us, we should expect that we will feel that frustration. Because it will happen all around us. And friends, we should not be surprised that this might be even the majority of the people we proclaim Jesus to. Three out of the four responses that Jesus speaks of here are effective rejections of the gospel. I know that obviously most farmers, when they sow seed, don't intend for 75% of their seed to go to waste. And so some people have suggested that Jesus can't really be talking about a majority of people rejecting his message. But the point of this passage is that most people reject the message of the kingdom. That's borne out by the context of this passage where everywhere Jesus went, only a few believed on him. The majority rejected him. For one thing, the last several chapters in Matthew's gospel is filled with people who rejected Jesus. And even here in Matthew 13, there's a clear contrast between the crowds and the masses of people who heard the message preached and the small group of disciples who actually believed and received the word. Notice verses 10 and 11. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them, the crowds, in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The expectation in the context of this passage is that most people would reject Jesus then, and that is borne out continually until this day. Most people throughout the history of the Christian church have rejected the message of Christ. In Jesus' day, yes, there were some who believed, but there were many who refused. Remember that it was not just the Pharisees who cried out, "Crucify, crucify," on the day that Jesus was executed. It was the crowds of people. We often sing that hymn, "My Song is Love Unknown." And one of the verses says it this way, it says it well. "Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, Hosanna to their King. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry." There's a lot of people that have an appearance that they're all for Jesus, but a little pressure, little cares of this world, little riches, comes along and boom, they switch and they fall away. But not all will say no. Not all will reject. And this is what is seen in verse 23. "But he who receives seed on the good ground," what's this person's response to the gospel message? Well, I want you to notice that there are three elements. All three are very important. First, he hears the word. Second, he understands the word. And third, this is very different than all three of the other examples given, this person bears fruit and produces. That's the person who has received the message of the kingdom. All three of these elements are essential for people who will be part of the kingdom of Christ. A person must hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People don't end up in the kingdom without someone sowing the word of the kingdom and the gospel to them. Second, a person must understand the word. They must comprehend the word. Now we know that just an intellectual understanding and an intellectual assent is not enough for people to enter the kingdom. After all, the demons, according to James, believe and tremble. It's not enough just to know about the gospel. Now, this is just fresh in my mind. Our missionary Scott Willequin and I, when we were in Turkey, we had a tour guide who took us to biblical sites. He was extremely knowledgeable about all things Turkey and its ancient history, and he was also extremely knowledgeable about the religions that had had significant impact in that area, one of which for 1,000+ years was Christianity. In fact, he described our beliefs very well. He described Christian baptism better than most American evangelicals could. He explained it very well. He explained all the elements of what Jesus had did. In fact, I even got the impression he thought that Jesus might have been a real historical figure that, in fact, may have even risen from the dead. Something happened, he believed there. He read the New Testament a number of times. He quoted from the book of Revelation to us more than once, and his quotes were accurate. But he did not believe. Didn't believe it. See, understanding the message of the kingdom is not enough. When he actually came down to it, he said, yeah, and I think every religion has a little bit of truth in it. Because he could quote you just as much about Islam and the Quran as he could Christianity. He's a really smart guy. Intellectual assent is not enough to get into the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom without it. You must know the word of Christ. You must understand what Jesus has offered. But understanding it is not enough. There's a third element, though, that is essential to entrance into the kingdom, and that is the person must bear fruit, fruits of the kingdom. They must produce fruit. In many ways, that's what we read earlier in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, you know, there are certain things, if you commit these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the kind of things that are going to be in your life if you are in the Spirit, if you're heading towards the kingdom. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, gentleness, and so on. This is an image here in Matthew's gospel of a transformed life. When Jesus finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he tells people what they must do. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. But Jesus says in that same context, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's what Jesus is looking for. It's not that the fruit is what gets you into the kingdom. The fruit is the evidence of the people who have not choked out the word. They've believed the word. They've treasured the word of the kingdom. They trust in it. So they live in accordance with it. It's what Pastor Antoine was looking for when he talked about having to wait to see if someone would endure. They needed to bear fruit. Friends, I think I need to say this here because I think this text demands it. There are a lot of Christians in American culture today who think that the first two of these three elements are enough for people to get in the kingdom. Well, he heard the gospel. She prayed a prayer. He went to church as a child. Don't you know that's enough? And while I cannot see the heart of people, and I will not be their judge, Jesus will be. Thank goodness for that. That's not enough by Jesus' definition here. They must bear fruit. That's what you're looking for. And praise God, there are many who do. There are people who hear the word, they understand the word, and they bear fruit in their lives. It's almost like magical, by the way. In fact, I was sitting with a group of pastors a couple of weeks ago, a couple of months ago, and we're talking about, you know, what we're preaching through, and we were just rejoicing in some stories about how, as we were preaching and teaching, how people were being conformed to the image of Christ. And I said this, and I still believe this. I said, sometimes it's amazing, both in my life and in others as they hear the word of Christ. You preach stuff, you teach stuff, and you watch people do it, and you're like, how lucky is that? I mean, it actually works. I mean, it's crazy. This old book, the Spirit of God illuminates in the hearts of people who love the truth of the gospel, and they just grow. It's like, wow, how does that happen? And it does happen. It happens in the craziest of places, unexpected places. I mean, if we were to go around and tell all the stories in here of people, how they came to Christ, some of them are just, it's crazy. Some of you grew up in a Christian home. You heard the gospel from a young age and you just grew up to believe it, but others not so. I was just talking to someone in our church the other day who introduced me to the person that first shared the gospel with her. And this lady who shared the gospel with someone in our church said, I did it badly. Which means she didn't do a very good job explaining everything, and she even admitted she wasn't exactly the most consistent of persons in her life at that time. But the seed was sown, the person understood, and this individual is bearing fruit today. Even under bad circumstances, not ideal circumstances, God prepares hearts. I think of people even in this room who were in a bad spot in life and looked for hope and they found Jesus Christ. I think of people, there are literally people in this room who accidentally heard the gospel. Somebody was trying to share the gospel with somebody else and they talked to them instead. I think about people who heard a message on the radio or got invited to a church service or revival meeting. So many ways in which the word was sown and it was understood and they're bearing fruit. 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 50 years later in some cases. Praise God. This text doesn't just discourage us in saying there's going to be a lot of people who reject us. It reminds us that there are some for which the Lord of the harvest has prepared the ground of their hearts to receive the word of the kingdom, and those roots will grow deep in their souls, and it will bring fruit that will remain until all of eternity. 2 weeks ago, I was talking to Jeremy Hall. He's not here. He's away this week, so I can use his name publicly about this passage of Scripture. And he reminded me, he's for good reasons, by the way, he's away. He's not just playing hooky, so. He reminded me of what one of our former pastors, George Cable, said about this passage of Scripture. He had it written in his Bible. He was preaching through it many years ago, and I remember him saying this. He said, it is not our job to know the condition of the soil. It is our job to spread the seed. Because as the seed gets spread, some of it will find good ground. And that's true of hearts and lives here. So Jesus encourages his disciples. He says, you shouldn't be surprised, shouldn't overly discourage you that many will reject the message of the kingdom. You should be encouraged to know that there is good ground and the seed will find it. God in heaven, I pray that you would help us to be faithful as seed spreaders, the word of the kingdom, the word of the gospel. All around us, there are people who are trapped in their sin, and yet you have prepared hearts sometimes in ways that we cannot even fully imagine around us. I pray that we would be faithful in sharing the word of Christ with friends, with neighbors, with coworkers, family members, acquaintances. Teach us to be faithful in these things, and we pray that you, the Lord of the harvest, would bring in a great harvest of souls through the spread of your word. I thank you for the confidence that we can have in your work and your preparation in the hearts of individuals. Help us to be faithful in loving you rightly by spreading your good word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.